Redeemer. Let's stand together as we sing. Bryant, would you open the service in prayer, please?
Lord, we are again reminded today of your gift, salvation to us, and the death of the cross. Lord, may we always cherish and be gracious in what you've done for us, and humbled and knowing, Lord, that you love us. Lord, may we be pleasing in your sight in all that we do.
Amen. Have a seat. Turn to 327. 327. He lives.
Yeah. Let's stand up for the third verse on this one, all right?
Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing.
Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Same theme as that song, number 387.
Thank you.
I'm enjoying Debbie's using as offertory pieces some of these kids' songs we learned a long time ago at camp. Do you know that you've been born again? That one. All right. Need a copy of the outline? Wave Brother Spidel. He'll bring you one there. We're in Revelation, the second chapter, verses 8 through 11 tonight. As I mentioned last week, starting this mini-series of seven letters, the risen Christ dictated letters to the late first century churches that were located in the Roman province of Asia, which is the Anatolian Peninsula that we know today as Turkey. The Lord, again, didn't pen them himself, but John wrote them, taking dictation from the Lord. The first of the seven churches to whom a letter was addressed was very familiar to John, and very familiar to us. We've read and studied the epistle written to the church of Ephesus by the Apostle Paul. Paul had established that church on his first missionary journey. He had spent about 2 years there, and he visited at least twice on later trips through the region. John knew the church because it's where he was living when he was arrested and sent to exile on the island of Patmos, and it's the community of believers to which he returned when he was released from that island. And so writing that letter to that church meant a lot to John that day, as the Lord dictated that letter to him. Well, this second letter, which is our topic this evening, is addressed to a city much less familiar to us, because it's only in this letter that this church is mentioned in the New Testament. The church of Smyrna. It was, however, a church very familiar to John. We know he lived in that region for several years. It wasn't very far from Ephesus, but even more so, this church to which this letter is addressed would be led through more than half of the next century by a man John trained for the ministry. And so when John wrote this letter, this guy was already serving in ministry and may well have been the pastor of the church at Smyrna to whom the letter was addressed, if I'm correct in assuming that the angel of the church is actually the pastoral leader of the church. We will look at that as we go. With that said, by way of introduction, let's ask the Lord's blessing on our study tonight. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless our study of your word as we look into these few verses that comprise this letter to the church at Smyrna. Consider who they were, what this meant to John as well as to that church, but also, Lord, how we can be instructed through the message that you had sent to that church as it's included here in this book you've told us to study. Lord, we pray that you would bless our study this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, and verse 8 is simply called the address. We'll follow this format for almost all these letters, basically. We'll follow the same format because the letters are all structured alike. They don't all have all the same elements, but still the structure is similar. And it begins with an address to the angelos, or to the messenger or angel of the congregation at Smyrna, the church or the group of believers, the congregation at Smyrna. But that the address to the messenger is primarily to the pastor of that church, I believe, as we've said, since I don't think this means necessarily that each, I won't say this every week, but it doesn't mean that every church has its own supernatural angelic watch guard or guardian over the church. That would seem to put somebody between the church and Christ in leadership, and the church answers directly to the Lord Jesus as the head. So I don't think that's what this means. I think this is talking about the one who is the one to deliver the message of the Lord to the church, which is what that word translated angel or it means, messenger. I think it's interesting that this particular city, the church here at this particular city, it may be symbolic. The city's name is a form of the word myrrh. It's not just that it's similar to it, it's a form of the word myrrh. Myrrh was something quite familiar to the Jews and the early believers as well. It was a perfume that was associated with worship because it was used as one of the key ingredients in making the incense that was used in the temple. But it was also used with a person's death for preparing a body for burial as a spice for an aroma, a fragrant aroma to cover up the smell of decay for the body. It was sweet smelling. It was bitter to taste. Just a week ago, I mentioned that in our study in Matthew with Jesus when he was on the cross, that someone came and offered him a drink Not the one that he was given in the message I mentioned today, that was the sour wine or the vinegar, but that was vinegar mingled with gall. Mark says it was mingled with myrrh. Myrrh would have a very bitter taste, and so it would be, and it was used as a mild narcotic to dull pain. And Jesus refused that at the beginning when he was first put on the cross. So that myrrh has come up in our discussion, in our study on Sunday mornings related to Jesus being on the cross. Now, at the time that John wrote this letter, I mean, again, it's from Christ, but John is the one writing the words to this letter to send to this the pastor or leader of this church at Smyrna. Smyrna was a large city. It was a city of about 100,000, which is a pretty large city for its day. It is the modern city of Izmir, Turkey, and you see Smyrna in kind of buried in that name, Izmir. It's the same root name. And if you're looking for it on a map, you'll find Izmir, Turkey there. For several decades following John's writing of this letter, the church to which it was addressed was led by a bishop whose name was Polycarp. If you've done any study in early church history or Fox's Book of Martyrs, Polycarp's is a name you'll recognize. He had been one of the last of those young men, of those men that had been discipled by John. He was one of the last men discipled by John. He was evidently a young man at the time the letter was written. And the letter was written in AD 95, approximately, because John died about that time or shortly thereafter. So he's writing this letter about AD 95. And we don't know exactly when Polycarp was born. We do know when he died. And we know he was at least 86 years old when he died. We don't know for sure how old he was. He was martyred. Polycarp was martyred in AD 155, which is about 60 years after this letter was written, and he had served this church for at least 50 years, probably more than that. He had been in ministry for at least 50 years, perhaps a good bit more than that. Before his execution, he was offered a last-minute reprieve if he would, in the words of the Roman proconsul, just revile Christ, end quote. Believers who were believers from his church who were there as witnesses to his execution and to mourn his execution, kept records of what was said and done that day. And they reported that what he said in response to the proconsul's offer to let him go if he would just revile Christ. Polycarp said, 86 years have I been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I now blaspheme my king who saved me? Okay. So from that statement, we don't know exactly how to interpret the 86 years. Is he talking about how old he was at that time and assuming he's served the Lord since birth? That's a possibility, but it doesn't seem real likely. Is it talking about how long he had served as in the ministry, 86 years? That's also a possibility, but that doesn't seem all that likely either. It seems more likely that he means 86 years since his conversion. And we have no idea what his age was at his conversion. But it was more than zero, right? We don't know how old he was at his death. I say all that to say that if 86 years is how old he is at his death, that the date that John wrote this letter, he would have been in his mid-20s. And if 86 years is how long it's been since his conversion, then he's probably in his mid-30s or above by the time John writes this letter. John knows Polycarp. He knows Polycarp's going to be reading this letter to the church at Smyrna because he knows he is ministering there. So this is going to have a special meaning to John too, as well as to Polycarp. And I think we'll see some things even in as we go through the letter, we'll see how it influenced Polycarp's thinking and helped encourage him in tough times. When the proconsul threatened him, when he refused to recant his faith in Christ, the proconsul threatened him with death either by lions or by fire. And again, members of his congregation kept records of what he said. His response to the proconsul was, quote, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour at most. You must not know about the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly." Then he added, why are you wasting time? Kill me in whatever way you see fit. Okay? It's even recorded that at one point, when the proconsul ordered the soldiers to tie him to the post that was, as they built the bonfire around him, Polycarp said, "There's no need to tie me. I won't move." And and the report is that they didn't bother tying him, and he stood there singing psalms while he burned to death. All right. There's a record of a more lengthy prayer that he offered as he burned. I'll quote that or read that toward the end. Besides Polycarp's being faithful to death, I want to point out again, just want to mention that he was at least 26 years old when this letter was written, and probably in his mid-30s. And John, as he wrote this letter, had to be thinking about the man he had trained for ministry, as this letter is being dictated to him for the angel or messenger of the church at Smyrna. Smyrna also has the historic distinction of being the last or one of the last Asian cities to fall to Islam. As the Ottoman Empire was sweeping through and Islam was taking over that region, that happened in 1389 when Smyrna fell. It was one of the last of the Asian cities to fall to Islam. It had remained as a Christian city until that time. It is both interesting and significant that in each of the seven letters, Jesus Christ, I mentioned this last week, Jesus Christ introduces himself by different characteristics. To the church at Ephesus, he had described himself as being the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, as signifying his authority and both his protection but also his authority and his supervision for judgment. To Smyrna, he introduces himself, says, "To the angel of the church at Smyrna write this, the first and the last who was dead and has come to life, says this." So here Christ introduces himself as the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. He's making the point that this letter comes from the one who is eternal in relation to time. He's eternal in relation to time, first and last, and resurrected in relation to life. All time is his abode, and he was dead and is now alive. The church at Smyrna had already begun to suffer persecution, and so identifying himself this way was a reminder of his triumph over mistrials or injustices, not just trials and tests, but mistrials, the things that were done to him that were unjust. And that's going to be important for the people in Smyrna as we read on, to bear that in mind. Christ triumphed over mistrials or injustices. It's a reminder also of his triumph over rejection. He came into his own received him not. Stuart Custer makes this comment. He says, "He experienced the worst that evil men could do and still accomplished the perfect will of God. He is surely able to cause his people to triumph over all that they must suffer." And that's underlying the way he introduces himself as he's going to get into a description of suffering for this church, the church at Smyrna. So a reminder of his triumph over mistrials or injustices, a reminder of his triumph over rejection. It's also a reminder of his triumph over death. He was dead, but he's alive. I can't help but insist that statement in this letter had to be on Polycarp's mind to give him courage as he stood there facing the decision of the proconsul and death by fire. Gave him great confidence that God was sovereign, he was in control, and he could enjoy God's eternal blessing, whatever the proconsul did to him. In verse 9, we have what we'll call the encouragement. This is the encouragement part of the letter. The first two words, as is often the case, and it was in the case with the church at Ephesus, the first two words when we get to the body of the letter, now having given the introduction, with the address and the statement of who was penning this, or writing, from whom this message was coming, as Christ identifies himself by one way or another. The first two words to this church is, I know. You see that? I know. I know your tribulation, your poverty. The point is that in particular, he knew their situation. Christ knew their situation. And there are three particulars about that situation that he was aware of, and he wanted to make sure they realized. He knew what was going on there. He knew they were enduring persecution. That's what the word tribulation indicates. Your trials, your tribulation, your persecution. He knew they were experiencing poverty. Particularly when you are thinking in terms of earthly wealth. This word's a strong word. It doesn't just mean, it's probably better translated not poverty, but impoverishment. Because there's a subtle difference between those two words. Impoverishment is a more abject, it indicates a more abject level of poverty than simple word poverty might indicate. But it also means that you used to have something you no longer do. You have been impoverished by loss. You now endure poverty because of loss. It's not that you never had much. Paul writes of the believers in Macedonia is not. He chides the church at Corinth, who was wealthy, for not having fulfilled their obligation or their promise to help some of their brothers, while some of the churches in Macedonia had given beyond their ability. Okay, out of their poverty. This is a stronger word for poverty. This was out of impoverishment. This church had been wealthy, but now they're not. They've been impoverished. Abject poverty because of loss. And nevertheless, within the spiritual economy, he says they were wealthy. They possessed great wealth. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. Well, the bank account would tell you otherwise. All right. Our material situation would not indicate that. So that had to be something that they found perhaps a bit surprising. But you were rich. I've given a couple of cross references. Let's look these two verses up. James chapter 2, verse 5. James chapter 2, verse 5. As James writes to many of the believers from Jerusalem that had been scattered because of the persecution under Saul of Tarsus, James was the half-brother of Jesus, who we find in Acts chapter 13 was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem at the time. He writes, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" So this is a theme that shows up sometimes in Scripture. Paul says something in 2 Corinthians 6:10 that is also relevant. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. Paul says, "As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things." And so the Lord Jesus writes to the church in Smyrna and said, "I know of your tribulation or persecution. I know of your poverty or impoverishment. But I also know of your great wealth, your spiritual wealth," which seems kind of paradoxical. They were persecuted, they were materially poor, but they were spiritually wealthy. Nevertheless, besides knowing their situation, Christ also knew their opposition. "I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." He knew their opposition. Now, exactly to whom he's referring is debated. The most common interpretation, and it may be accurate, but the most common interpretation is that these opponents were unbelieving Jews. That they say they're Jews, but they aren't really. They claim to be, maybe they were of Jewish heritage, but they aren't true believing Jews. Like Abraham, their father, was a believer. I've given a couple cross-references. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, he warns about those who are not true Jews, but only Jews because they've been circumcised. In John chapter 8, verses 33 to 44, Jesus is speaking with his opponents there, and they challenge him, wondering why they hadn't believed, and he tells them they didn't believe because you're not my children. You're not my flock, my sheep. In verse 44, you know that verse, don't you? You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. So he's speaking to the Jews as being of their father, the devil, at that point. And so that may have a special significance in this particular letter here. The unbelieving Jews had a history of persecuting believers. They had persecuted Christ. They began to persecute the church. Immediately upon the establishing of the church at Pentecost, Peter and John are arrested on a couple of occasions for preaching in the temple. And then you've got Acts chapter 7. You've got one of the early deacons, Stephen, preaching in the street. He gets arrested and dragged before the Sanhedrin. And when he tells them what they need to hear, they didn't much like it. And so they stoned him to death that day. And after they stoned him to death, we are introduced to a guy, Saul of Tarsus, who was standing there watching and keeping the cloaks of those who were doing the stoning. He was apparently supervising the stoning as the representative of the Sanhedrin. And Saul of Tarsus began breathing out threatenings and slaughter. I love that expression from the King James. As he began persecuting the early church, and he was going everywhere, arresting people, hauling them. King James spells it hailing, but it's the word, it's just a different, an archaic spelling of the word, hauling them into prison for their following of the way. They followed this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so right from the start, from the infancy of the church, the Jews were persecuting genuine believers, particularly in the person of Saul of Tarsus. When he ends up getting converted on the road to Damascus by this spectacular event where Jesus says, no, you're going to serve me, and stops him on the road to Damascus, and he's converted there, and he begins to serve the Lord. Then he became the target of vicious attacks by the Jews. In fact, the book of Acts and other sources tell us that the Jews actually followed him around wherever he went, trying to stop anything he did. They got him arrested on more than one occasion. They ended up getting him arrested and sent to Rome. And he ends up getting executed because of the testimony of the Jews against him. They chased him around. They were the ones driving the Roman officials to persecute Polycarp. The testimony of the believers in Smyrna was that the Jews carried the wood for the fire that they used to burn him. So yeah, this may be unbelieving Jews that he's calling the synagogue of Satan. Who say they are Jews, but they are not. If that's the case, then they were blasphemers in their corrupting of worship in several different ways that they would have been blaspheming by corrupting worship. The Judaizers, even Paul talks about them in the epistle to the Galatians in particular. They work hard to infiltrate the Gentile churches. And by the way, the Galatian church is in the southern part of the Anatolian Peninsula. It's not one of the northern churches that are addressed in this series of letters, but it's still in the region called Asia. The Judaizers were trying to infiltrate the Gentile churches. They were, and included those churches in Asia. They were insisting that to be real Christians, a person had to first convert to Judaism and submit to circumcision. Then they had to adopt the Jewish diet, and they had to adopt and practice the feast and fast days of the Jewish calendar. Then maybe they'd accept them as genuine believers. Now, some of these people were frauds, just trying to get in and corrupt the church, and it's possible that that's this group that is being referred to here. William Newell offers this comment on this verse. He says, the early church speedily became Judaized. There is great appeal in a visible temple, gorgeous ritual, and accredited priesthood ready to assume responsibility for you in divine things. End quote. Now, Newell is being a little subtle in his implication of the continuation of such things in Roman Catholicism. Because he'll develop that idea, all right? Henry Morris is a little less subtle than Newell in his comment on this. Morris says, quote, as one group of false teachers in Ephesus wanted to continue the apostleship, so the other in Smyrna wanted to continue the priesthood. Eventually, the two merged in a vast worldly system with an imaginary apostolic succession and an elaborate visible priesthood, both having conquered the laity and placed them again in legalistic bondage under a complex system of ritualistic ordinances, sacrifices, and penances. End quote. He's being a lot less subtle than Newell in his application of this to Roman Catholicism. In all of this, the opponents of the believers in Smyrna could be considered guilty of blaspheming Christ, particularly by, letter C, blaspheming Christ, particularly by denying his deity. That's what the Jews had done from the start. They denied that Jesus was really the Son of God. They made that charge frequently in the Gospels against Jesus. They also did it by denying his resurrection. That's another way to blaspheme Christ, by denying his resurrection. I mean, we haven't gotten to this part of the study in Matthew, but we'll get there in a couple of weeks, in a few weeks, actually, the next to last message in the series. We'll deal with the text where they actually paid influencers to spread the word that Jesus' grave was empty only because his disciples stole his body. That sounds a little familiar. It's a method that's, I mean, the technology's changed, the methodology's the same, right? But they paid influencers to go out and spread the word. They knew it was a lie, but that's the word they wanted people to believe. And so they also did it by denying his power. Early on in Jesus' ministry, the official position in the Gospels of the Jews was that Jesus' miracles were tricks, that they were fake. That didn't last very long because pretty quickly too many people were experiencing healings and other things that Jesus had done and recognizing the reality of them. And so they gave up that way of denying his power and started instead saying that he was doing it by the power of Satan. About midway through his ministry, that became the official position of the Jewish leadership, that Jesus was operating as demon-possessed or under the control of Satan, maybe even a personal embodiment of Satan himself, that he was doing this by the power of Satan. So there are a lot of ways that the unbelieving Jews have been blaspheming Christ from the very start, right? And they were continuing to do that. And for John to say that, for Jesus to say in about AD 95, to write to the church at Smyrna, that they were being persecuted by those who claim they are Jews and are not, and they're blasphemers, that may well be who he's talking about. That's the most common explanation for who this verse is talking about, the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It is also possible, though, that the opponents in view were not exactly the unbelieving Jews, so a possible alternate interpretation is they are professing believers who were adopting Jewish law. Not necessarily unbelieving Jews who were trying to infiltrate the church, but people who were thinking they were saved, but they were trying to bring Jewish law into the picture, which is part of what was going on in the church at Galatia. People who were Jews trying to be both Jews and Christians. Now, there are a lot of people like that even today. Now, this is, by the way, the view that's actually defended by Henry Morris. William Newell holds to the first one. Morris holds to this one. The difference between the two is subtle, but Morris means here that rather than overt opposition from devout Jews who are doing their best to undermine the message of Christ, these are people who are, it's an internal corrupting influence within the church from professing believers who are intent on persecuting the uncircumcised. They're not really fully believers until they do these things, become Jews too. As if they weren't really Christians, they were persecuting the uncircumcised. If so, then their blasphemy of Christ was adding works to grace. denying what I was preaching on this morning, the sufficiency of Christ's death. It wasn't enough. The fact that Christ died for you, that's great news, and I'm glad you believe, but you really need to do this or that belief doesn't really count for much. They are adding works to grace, and that would be blasphemy. Whoever they were, Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan, which is has very heavy Jewish overtones, right? A synagogue of Satan. It's not a Gentile group. It is somehow Jewish who were opposed to the assembly of those called by Christ, the church. That's the church, the called out ones, the assembly of the called ones. Going back to William Newell, he closes his comments on this verse with an insightful warning to all believers. And it's important to note, I think, when Newell wrote. Newell wrote his commentary on Revelation. It was first published in 1935. Think for a moment about the world's historical context in 1935. The new leader of Germany began to insist on being called Führer, Adolf Hitler. And when Kristallnacht, when did that happen? 37, 38? When the big riots in Germany where the Jews were attacked and the government let it stand? I don't remember. It was the late 1930s. It was before World War II began, which was 1939, and the U.S. didn't get involved until a little later. But anyway, Newell's writing in 1935, when people who were watching that what was going on in Germany could see what was coming. And the persecution of the Jews was really heating up there. They were becoming the target of persecution. And the growth of anti-Semitism was evident as well. Newell makes this comment on this verse, and then he has a really important footnote I'll read in a moment too. He said, believers today, 1935, need to be faithfully warned regarding their attitude to the Jews. And then he lists A, B, C, D, E, okay, things about their need to be warned regarding their attitude to the Jews. A, not to join at all in that Gentile envy and hate lying at the root of anti-Semitism. B, not to give special place to the Jews, even Jewish believers as such, which is kind of the opposite extreme. C, glorify God for the remnant according to the election of grace among them now being saved. Be grateful. Some of them are actually coming to Christ. D, remember that most of the nation is to be cut off as apostate before the millennium sets in. E, believe that God's words in Romans 3:22, 23, and 10:12 are true today. There is no distinction, for all have sinned, and there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all that call upon him. End quote. Understand what he's warning. Be careful. Don't participate in that anti-Semitism and the hatred of the Jews, but don't give them special place, as if they are somehow protected of God. Because you got to remember that, be grateful for those who are actually being saved, but remember most of the nation is going to be cut off as apostate before the millennium, and that now, in this dispensation, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord over all. That's an important caution for us today, and it's important, I think, for our current socio-political context in which we are living today. Yes, I think we should be supportive of Israel in general. We should be friendly to the Jews rather than to be a curse those who God says are his chosen people. We don't want to be in a place where we're persecuting them. At the same time, we must not adopt the attitude that if Israel does it, it must be right. All right? Because ultimately, Israel is going to be judged. And right now, God is judging Israel because they said, his blood be on us and on our children. Martin Luther was wrong in his anti-Semitism. Martin Luther, the great reformer, was very strongly anti-Semitic. But he was wrong in that. But it's also wrong to embrace the Jews just because they're descendants of Abraham when they're going to blaspheme Christ. Now let me read the footnote from Newell's commentary that connects with what I just read, that speaks even more directly to this. He says, quote, "If missionaries to the Jews would pursue Paul's method of, quote, provoking them to jealousy, end quote, by boasting of Savior they had nationally rejected, instead of offering them the Messiah, which God is not now doing, they would quickly find the same deadly enmity and persecution and violence which Paul suffered. When the opportunity offers, the majority of the Jews will go over openly to Antichrist, as we well know from Daniel 9:27, Isaiah 28:14 and 15, and many other plain prophecies. They are beloved for the Father's sake, that is the patriarch's sake, but it is folly to close our eyes to their blinded, deadly state. The nation that crucified Christ, stoned Stephen, and most bitterly hated and opposed the gospel of grace preached by Paul," and then in emphatic italics he says, "that nation remains unchanged," end quote. That is still true today. If you poll people today who tell you, Jews are way more likely, of all different ethnic groups or socio-political groups, Jews are more likely to self-identify as atheists than any other group. And by and large, they will support the Antichrist. A great and large remnant will be redeemed during the tribulation, just prior to the return of the Lord to establish his kingdom, and Israel will be re-exalted. But that is not the nation we know today. And we need to keep that in mind. While I support continued assistance to Israel against their enemies who would destroy them, we've got to remember they're not believers. And in fact, they've been opponents of the gospel throughout their history, throughout the history of the gospel, of the church. This letter reminds us of that. The warning about the recognition that he says, "I know of the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are in fact a synagogue of Satan." Now, I spent a lot of time parked on that verse. Let's move on. The exhortation in verses 10 and 11. Now, the first words for the counsel of the Lord that he has for them in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this impoverishment, is do not fear. Literally, it's stop being afraid. He's saying, you're already afraid, stop it. I know you're terrified, don't. Don't do that. Don't be frightened. Stop being afraid. They were scared, but they needed to replace that fear with confident trust in Jesus Christ. But he does not say, don't be afraid because everything's going to be better next Tuesday. All right? He doesn't say that. He says, stop being afraid, but things are going to get worse. It's really not what they want to hear, I'm sure. The stressful situation in which they were living wasn't going to improve anytime soon. It's going to get worse because the command applies to, he says, do not be afraid. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. All right? What you are about to suffer. It's not just possible that things are going to get worse. It's inevitable that things are going to get worse. The King James rendering is actually a little more on point. It says, do not fear those things which thou shalt suffer. It's very strongly worded and accurately worded there in the King James. Thou shalt suffer these things, or which you shall suffer. That seems paradoxical. Don't be afraid. It's going to get worse. Okay? The persecution will get worse, and that's what he's describing. The persecution will get worse. He says, for behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison. Whoa. Now, I don't know if he's speaking metaphorically for an evil man leading the opposition who would throw them into prison, but rather than the devil literally, but if so, it's an evil man who's being driven by Satan, and the effect is the same. In a manner similar, I think, to Jesus enduring testing by Satan, the congregation at Smyrna is going to be tested by the devil. Little letter A. They're being tested by the devil. With the admonition then, be faithful unto death. Okay, now it's sounding even worse, right? Not just in prison, but to death. Be faithful unto death. He's indicating that the particular manner of the testing is facing prison and death. That's the testing. They'll be facing prison and death. Then he adds, you'll have tribulation for 10 days. Don't know exactly how best to understand the 10 days. That's been interpreted a number of different ways, none of which are particularly convincing. It's generally thought to be metaphorical. I'm inclined toward that, for just metaphorical for a brief period. I don't know that the number 10 is particularly significant. A lot of commentators connect this to Daniel chapter 1, verse 12, in which Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who will later be better remembered as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego by their Babylonian names. But Daniel and his three friends requested an exemption from the king's choice food on the condition that they would voluntarily eat nothing but vegetables and water for 10 days of testing. And so there is that connection of 10 days of testing. The point being simply that it's not of long duration. It's a testing of short duration, relatively short duration. It'll be relatively brief. It's probably the best way to understand the testing for 10 days. Because there's not any other way to read that in on a timeline to in any way that I'm confident in. All right? So it'll be relatively brief. And then at the end of verse 10, Jesus says that they will be rewarded. You'll face tribulation. You'll have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You'll be rewarded. Remain faithful to Christ is the charge. Don't turn your back on him because your life is hard. Don't turn your back on him because your suffering is great. Even when threatened with execution, don't lose hope when faced with death. So remain faithful to Christ, number one. Don't lose hope when faced with death, secondly. And as I mentioned, I'm confident that this message to Polycarp for the church at Smyrna meant a lot as he stood there condemned to die by fire. This isn't happening because Jesus didn't know. This is happening because Jesus said it would. And he remained faithful unto death. And he says, you will be given a crown. This is not a reference to royalty. It's a reference to victory. They would receive a victor's crown of life. In about 15 minutes tonight, they're going to start a television show that's going to name the teams and show the brackets for the NCAA basketball tournament, at the end of which they will crown the national champion. Right? You'll hear them use that term. They'll crown the national champion. They're not going to make him king. It means they're going to proclaim him victor, that school, that team, the victors of the national championship. That's what this word means. This crown. I will give him a crown, a victory. A championship crown, a crown of life. We'll see other references to crowns in, I don't think I included a bunch of cross-references for you here, but Revelation 3:11, Revelation 4:4, Revelation 6:2, Revelation 9:7, Revelation 12:1, and Revelation 14:14. I'll give them to you. Anybody want those again? Revelation 3:11, Revelation 4:4, chapter 6, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 1, and chapter 14, verse 14. Those are other places in Revelation that were references to crowns. He said here, those who are faithful even unto death will receive a victor's crown of life. And then he adds this promise, letter D, those who overcome, he who has an ear, let him hear. That's something all the letters say, and I've commented on that last time. He says, what he says to this church, He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. He will not face the second death. You may have to die for your faith, but you will never be hurt by the second death. That's the promise. This is the first time the phrase "the second death" appears in Scripture. It's the first time. It'll show up three more times in Revelation. The next time it shows up is in Revelation 20, verse 6. When the Lord promises the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Revelation 20, verse 6. Just a few verses later, in chapter 20, verse 14, the second death will be mentioned a third time when it is the sentence pronounced upon the damned at the great white throne of judgment. They will receive the second death. And then, the final time is in Revelation 21, verse 8, when the Lord speaks of those whose, quote, part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That verse defines what the second death is. Revelation 21, verse 8. The second death is eternal damnation to the lake of fire forever. No one who suffers persecution and is faithful to the Lord, even to death, has any fear of ever being touched by the second death. That's the promise. And that's the first time the second death is mentioned in Scripture. So, let me read the words of the prayer of Polycarp as he was burned to death that I think implies his knowledge of the promises of this letter and his belief and confidence in the promises of this letter. He prayed this: "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels and powers and of every creature and of the whole race of the righteous who live before you, I give thanks that you have counted me worthy of this day and this hour, that I should have a part in the number of thy martyrs, in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, both of body and soul, through the incorruption imparted by the Holy Ghost, among whom may I be accepted this day before you as a fit and acceptable sacrifice. Just as you, the ever-truthful God, hast foreordained by revealing it beforehand to me." I don't think he means that God gave him a special message he would die by fire there. I think he's talking about this letter. That the persecution's coming even to death, that was sent to him to preach to his church. "Just as you, the ever-truthful God, have foreordained by revealing it beforehand to me and now fulfilling. Because of this, I also praise you for all things. I bless you, I glorify thee, along with the everlasting and heavenly Jesus Christ, your beloved Son, with whom to you and the Holy Ghost be glory, both now and to all coming ages. Amen." I think it's significant that in this short letter to the church at Smyrna, it's the only letter to any of the churches that there is no word of rebuke for the believers there. There is no indication of any compromise with evil or any false teaching that they were permitting. In fact, there is very strong evidence they had a very solid testimony for righteousness and truth. And it's important to note that for a church, the only church that doesn't have a word of rebuke or a caution about compromise, the letter describes their living as being in persecution and in impoverishment. What does that do to the notion of the prosperity gospel? Not only are they living in impoverishment and persecution, it tells them it's going to get worse. And so to me, the takeaway for us is to know that suffering and poverty can in fact be beneficial parts of God's plan for you or for me. Not enjoyable, but beneficial. The foundational premise for the prosperity gospel, that God will give you wealth and health if your heart is right and if you have enough faith, that's a lie. The foundational premise is false. Great suffering, even to the point of execution by our enemies, may be exactly what God intends for his people. It was what he intended for Polycarp. It's what he intended for many of the people who were believers there in Smyrna. You and I need to be prepared. We need to be prepared, seriously, to die for our faith in Christ. But even in death, to be confident that that is the worst that man can do to us. It's the worst thing that man will ever be able to do to us. And in so doing, they send us to heaven. All right? God has promised we will never face the second death. I'm going to close by reading one more passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. Peter wrote to the believers there, to the unidentified believers, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of your faithful servants